As you are seated, if you have your Bibles, please open them up. We'll be in Mark chapter 14. My flesh said skip this passage because it's a tough one. I hope you have your steel-toed boots on, but let me give you some hope right now. We're going to look to Jesus at the end, because if you don't look to Jesus, this is a really downer passage. So let me encourage you with that. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 21. We'll be stopping before we get to the Lord's Supper, and we will celebrate that next week. So prepare your hearts and minds, and we will be looking at that passage. But it was appropriate as we look at this, hear the words that the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to pen for us and God has preserved. Mark 14:12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed for the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of that house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room? Where might I eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he, Jesus, came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him, that man, if he had not been born." So ends the reading of God's holy word. So think about where we're at in our walk through the Gospel of Mark. We're nearing the end of that last week of Jesus' ministry. On the previous Sunday, Jesus had entered Jerusalem amidst a jubilant celebration. We call that Palm Sunday. We often celebrate that. But that, as we saw, Mark has shown us, has given way to confrontation after confrontation with the religious leaders. And they have been plotting to have Jesus arrested. They have been plotting for that for quite some time, but now they are aiming to do that. They have this goal of putting Jesus to death. And so now we are at approximately Thursday of this week. The Sanhedrin has already made the decision to have Jesus arrested. But you remember last week? They wanted to delay the problem because they were afraid of the crowds, and so they said after the feast. But Judas went and betrayed Jesus, so the time schedule can be moved back, and as you'll see me push, back to God's timetable. All this is coming together. Because you remember the Sanhedrin, they were worried about Jesus' popularity with the crowds. I think they overestimated that popularity. And so Mark starts the narrative today by saying in verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. Now, quite frankly, this gives some of the liberals all kinds of fits, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread is after Passover. But that doesn't bother me. The more I read, the more I look at this and see, it's the same way you and I talk. What do you hear in our world today when Christmas rolls around? And Kwanzaa and all those others. They've now renamed it and they do what? Welcome to the holidays. Yeah. But It's the same type of vernacular, and so it is not a miss or an error in the scriptures. It's simply Mark is accommodating and using the language that people would do. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is sort of like, well, that's a culminating feast of this time. Yes, Passover starts it, but then it moves right into that. And so that seems to me to be the natural thing, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Exodus chapter 12, you can go read, follows right on Passover. So that's really what's happening. And so what Mark is cluing you to is this is Passover, what the Hebrews would call Pesach. And I want you to stop for a moment. Take some time and think about what's happening in this city called Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was not this massive city. Sometimes we think, oh, it is huge. No, it had a big temple. But Jerusalem at this time was a relatively small city. In fact, we might not even call it a city, but more of a town. Now, you can go all over the place with the historians and the experts and all of those, and yeah. I can tell you the population probably was somewhere between 20,000 and 100,000. Big range, isn't it? I don't know, but it's on the smaller side. However, y'all ever been in Somerville during the Flower Town Festival? When it swells and you can't get down anywhere and the roads are clogged and you can't get a room in the inn, and that's what Jerusalem's like at Passover. Because the Passover, all of the Jews would come and needed to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. So they would come from all over the land. And so the population was at least 300,000 at the time of Passover. Maybe greater. If you believe Josephus, he claimed that it was pushing 1 million. I think he's exaggerating. But you know what? I don't know. I wasn't there. But here's what I want you to grab a hold of. Jerusalem is crazy busy. It's packed with people. You're walking down the streets like this because the crowds are so overwhelming in the town. And, you know, think of New Orleans during Mardi Gras. You know? Think of the cities that host the Olympics. That's how crowded it is. And then add insult to injury, lambs are everywhere. Because what's the deal on Passover? You know how Americans, we do the turkey thing? Passover is the sheep thing, the lamb thing. However, you need to bring your own lamb. You don't run to Publix in Jerusalem and buy lamb ready to go. You're required to bring the lamb, and these people had birthed or bought or purchased, and then they carry with them. And typically they've got a lamb on a rope or halter or something, and they're dragging them with them. Think about a lamb for every 10 people on average. And so you have these massive crowds and lambs everywhere. Just think of the smell and the noise and all of this going on. You know, we like to think of all this as clean and, you know, neat. No, this was bedlam. And there were probably vendors outside the city who, you know, some of the people, they're bringing their lamb and the lamb dies on the way. Because lambs are not the most robust of critters. And so you got to buy one at the hucksters outside the city. And so just imagine this. You keep all of this. And so God had sovereignly ordained that Passover was to be celebrated. Remember, Passover was that celebration commanded to his people to remember God's great salvation. You remember the Exodus? They're in bondage to slavery in Egypt, and God had brought the plagues, and the final plague is the angel of death. And Passover is, you will slaughter the lamb, you will place the blood on the doorpost, and you will hide in the house, and the angel of death will pass you over. What a beautiful picture of what God has done. What did the worshiper need to do? Nothing other than hide under the blood. And they were covered. And then God took them from Egypt and gave them the promised land. And so Passover is that peak celebration that is pointing to the God of grace and mercy. And so all of this is sort of the scene that Mark is setting for you. And you can think about it and think of the smells and the noise and all of these things. It's not this quiet little thing. And so Mark tells us that it's time for the Passover. Jesus and the disciples and staying with Jesus in Bethany. That's just a few miles outside, you know, just a 30, 40 minute walk outside of Jerusalem. The law required Jews to be obedient, Deuteronomy 16:6, that the Passover meal will be celebrated in the place I designate. And Jerusalem was the place that he had designated. And so you had to do it in the walls of the city. And so everybody's got to pack in. And they're looking for upper rooms. They're looking for rooftops. They're renting them out. They're doing, think of, you know, the Masters Tournament in Augusta. How many people do you know that live over there and they leave during the Masters Tournament and rent their house out? It's that type of, you know, overwhelming that everybody, you're expected to rent out a bedroom, you're expected to rent out your rooftop, your back patio, whatever, and there's multiple people celebrating Passovers all over. It's, you know, you think of the logistics. Now, I also want to have you step back for a moment and grab a hold of the chronology. Because you ever read all the Gospels and tried to harmonize them? I mean, you can ask Robert, how many different harmonization of the Gospel books have been written? Probably thousands. Because it's not easy, because they each have been given a divine purpose of a different perspective. And then the other thing that comes in is, it seems there's at least two different ways of marking the calendar. And the Gospel writers use different calendars, and you're just, as a Western American, I'm just sort of like, what do I do with this? It all works out. But what you see is that it takes some work, because each of the Gospels has a different agenda. They have a different purpose. Mark is showing us that this is the Messiah King who has come. And we're seeing that. And now, at this point in the Gospel, Mark is showing you that Christ is the Passover Lamb. Remember when John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the point. That's where Mark, this is the King who has come. But he ain't a king like you think about it. This is the King who is going to humble himself. And remember, the disciples are sort of like this right now. It's all going over their head. They're like, but Jesus, don't you need to do this or that? And Jesus has a different agenda. And Mark is making that really, really clear. And so the thing that you see in Mark's narrative, and remember, Mark is very brief in his words. He just goes right through it. You're going to find the word prepare is at least three times in this little short text. The word prepare is important because everything is prepared for Jesus to be the Passover Lamb. Do the disciples understand that at this point? I don't think so, personally. Jesus has told them again and again, this is what's going to happen. And I still think they're just like, yeah, I'm hearing the words, but I'm not understanding how this is going to pan out. That's my take on it, and a lot of other people agree with me on that. But Jesus knows full well exactly how it's going to pan out. And Jesus is going to demonstrate that he is the true Passover Lamb. And as you see, you look at these calendar and this chronology, Jesus uses these multiple calendars to accomplish his purpose perfectly. And that he will become the Passover Lamb who is crucified on the normal day that the lambs are sacrificed. So, let me help you bring this in. After sunset on Thursday, that's the 14th of Nisan, according to one of the calendars, the disciples, in our text today, they're asking Jesus about the Passover meal. Where do we do it? Where do we make the preparations? And so this is after sunset on Thursday. So this is really what? Remember, they count their days differently. It's really, they're able to now celebrate the Passover. Also, remember, how many pilgrims are in Jerusalem needing to slaughter a lamb at the temple according to the rules to have it prepared? You ever thought about the logistics of that? This is a big, messy, bloody situation here. The sheer volume of the lambs, think of how many people are there. It's not done in 2 hours. It's hours and hours and hours of lambs being slaughtered for Passover meals. When you think about that, it's a reality check. And so after sunset, they begin to prepare. During that evening, they celebrate the Passover meal together. Mark indicates that that's what begins to happen. And then late that night, you can go to the other Gospels, the disciples and Jesus, they have finished the Last Supper, the Passover meal. He has finished all the instruction to his disciples, and they go out to Gethsemane. Remember? In the garden, Jesus prays. Jesus will be arrested in the garden and taken before Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest. That's all still really late that Thursday night. And then probably daybreak that Friday morning, Jesus is then transferred from Caiaphas over to Pilate, the Roman governor, where the formal, if you'll allow me that term, trial takes place. It's a mock trial, but it is the formal trial. And that takes place in the Praetorium. That's the Roman palace right next door to the temple. And then Jesus is crucified as an offering for sin that Friday afternoon, the 15th of Nisan. He's buried, and on the third day, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, up he comes. Isn't that amazing, the timing that God is bringing all these pieces together? And so sometimes you'll have the liberal scholars, if your kids go to college, the professors are going, see, none of this works. Yes, it does when you step back and you take the time to look at all of the calendars and pieces. But here's what I want you to grab and what Mark is helping you grab a hold of. This is by God's perfect plan. Everything occurs exactly on God's timetable. We've seen the word prepare, verses 12, 15, 16, three times. Look at verse 21. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This is not a haphazard thing that the liberals love to attack, that, oh, Jesus was caught off guard. You know, he was planning to initiate the kingdom, and things got out of control, and he just didn't know what to do. And he ended up getting crucified. What part of the previous whole section of the Gospels where Jesus has said, this is what's going to happen, don't they read? Jesus is laying this out in God's perfect timing. And what Mark is helping you and I understand and reminding you of your sovereign God who is orchestrating each and every one of these events by his perfect plan. You remember last week we looked at the leaders wanted to delay the arrest of Jesus till when? After the feast. Well, that's not going to work for God, is it? And I don't mean that to be pejorative towards the holy sovereign God. But isn't it interesting how Mark shows that Judas gets a little bent out of shape over the perfume thing. And he goes and he makes arrangements with the religious leaders, and the religious leaders are like, oh, good, we're back on track now. We're ready to do this during the feast because we have a way to get Jesus where it's not a public arrest because we're still scared of the people. And so Mark is showing you God is pulling all these pieces together perfectly. Interestingly, Mark even shows you that Judas is not given the info that he needs to betray Jesus during the Last Supper. That would have been far better than some garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Out at night, having to wander through the dark, and people are going, where are all those torches coming? But Jesus had a purpose, and we'll see that next week and perhaps the following, that he had a time of teaching in the upper room, and he's going to take that time. And so what you see is that Mark right here says Jesus sends two disciples. And here's how it's going to go down. You look in Luke 22:7, it was Peter and John were the two disciples that he sent to go make arrangements for the room. And it's almost this James Bond spy stuff. Gary, you're going to see a guy carrying, and he's going to be wearing a red hat and a feather in his pocket. In other words, a guy carrying a water jar. That's not a normal thing. Women did that. Sorry. That's just the culture of the day, right? And so follow him and then just go to the master of the house. Where's the room set up? That's like James Bond stuff, you know? Spy games. Why is Peter and John told, why didn't you just say, go to 102 Maple Street, and there's a room there? Because Judas can't know where the upper room is. I think what you're being shown is Peter and John will take care of it. Jesus with the other 10 is still doing their stuff while they go to prepare. And Judas, if you will, is in the dark. They don't know the location until Jesus takes them. So he can't get word out to the leaders to arrest Jesus in the upper room, because that would have been much quieter and easier probably. And so, do you see how God is sovereignly planning all of this? Jesus has told them multiple times, remember Mark chapter 8 verse 31, and he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Is Jesus in the dark? Is he caught off guard? No. Jesus knows he is the ultimate Passover lamb. Remember John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says this, I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Can I say it again? This is God's sovereign plan. It is not by accident. But I'll go back and I'll remind you, I don't think the disciples get it yet. It's just over their head. They're not comprehending what Jesus is doing. Later, the disciples, I think, will look back on this event, especially Peter. Remember, Peter, from the next few hours, he's got a roller coaster ahead of him. He's up, he's down, he's up, he's down. He's going to pull a sword, he's going to run and hide and go, I don't know him. It's going to go back and forth. But listen to Peter 6 weeks following this day, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is Peter preaching. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of our God, whom you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. Did Peter get it at the day of Pentecost? You betcha. He understood then. But on that night, I don't think he did. But remind you again, Jesus is not caught off guard. He is sovereign. He is in control. And Jesus had planned that there would be a room for the disciples. He had planned where they would celebrate the Passover. He had planned a place where they could get away from the hustle and the bustle. An upper room where it could be quiet. Just go read John chapters 14, 15, 16, 17. These are some intense teachings. And these are what Jesus shared in that upper room. Amazing, isn't it? Jesus taught them that he would send the Holy Spirit, John 14, 26. This Holy Spirit would be a comforter to them, John 14, 16. This Holy Spirit would be the Spirit of truth, is another word, John 14, 17. And that Spirit of truth would do what? It would lead them in all truth. Praise God, we have the Holy Spirit now. You and I, as disciples of Jesus Christ, have the Spirit. He leads us in truth into his holy word. Isn't that exciting that we have these truths? Now here's a so what for you. Some of you are sitting here this morning. Your life is in turmoil. Maybe you've gotten health diagnosis. Or maybe you're looking at your life and you're going, it's just messed up. It's broken. I don't know how I'm going to function. Hello, wake up. Your life is not a set of random details. The sovereign God of the universe has got every detail of your life right now. It's by his plan. But you may go, but I didn't do this, or I did this, or this person did this to me, and not outside of God's sovereignty. Look at the details of this narrative. God is working in your life now, today. And yes, you may be on the dark night. You may be in a really difficult place. But look to God, not your circumstances. If you grab nothing else from this passage, grab that. Realize that it may be really, really messy. Think about the poor disciples right now. Within hours, they're going to see the King Messiah who was arrested. And they're like, whoa, didn't see this one coming. What do we do now? And they go run and they hide. And Peter pulls his sword and, I don't think God has this. Yeah, I can identify with those guys. I bet you can too. But here's the thing. God was sovereignly orchestrating every event for His purpose, in His perfect timing. And right now in your life, He's doing the identical thing. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe the Word of God. And I would encourage you, just stop. Take a time out. Rest in the fact that God's perfect plan is happening in my life right now. And you can look to Him, Him alone, not your doing or your ability or your lack thereof, but look to God. He is the one who provides salvation, and He is the one who will lead your life forward. And He's going to work out all the details of your life in sanctification and salvation. Now Mark, in his normal brief manner, he just skips right to the next key event. Look at verse 18. Now as they're reclining at the table, it's like, whoa, Mark, didn't a few other things happen? Yeah, go read the other Gospels. And Mark gets to the meat of the matter. And he reports what Jesus said. And he says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And then they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, is it me? Is it me? It can't be me, can it? But I've been... Can you imagine yourself sitting around that table? Jesus has just said, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all like, uh-uh. Notice 19, they began to be sorrowful and say to him. Now why does Jesus do this? It's almost cruel. Can I say that? He's making these guys squirm. Guys who love their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who's sitting at the table with him. And they're going, whoa, do I have a sin problem that I might betray Jesus? I mean, I read this and quite frankly, at one point I go, why doesn't Jesus just call Judas out and go, Judas, dude, I know what you're doing, man. What's happening here? Lovingly confront him. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Why don't you do that, Jesus? Instead, you make this blanket statement that one of you is going to betray me. And all these, quote, innocent disciples who love you and are faithful are squirming in their seats that they may be the betrayer. Do you feel the tension? Why is Jesus allowing doubts? Why is Jesus allowing his disciples to squirm in their seats? One of the Puritans, Robert Murray McChaney, said this, the seeds of all sins are in my heart. That's true about you and you and you and me. The seed of all sins are in our hearts. Ever since the fall of Adam, it's been in us. And so I believe here's what Jesus meant. And here's what Jesus was helping his disciples understand. It may not have been John who betrayed Jesus. But hear me clearly. John was capable of betraying Jesus. Maybe it wasn't Matthew who betrayed Jesus. But Matthew was capable. And you, as you sit here this morning, you need to realize you are capable of betraying Jesus. And in fact, you have betrayed your Creator. You have rebelled against Him in sin. And so when Jesus says that, I believe what He is calling and challenging each of His disciples to do at that table is Jesus knows that within hours He will become the Lamb who removes their sin. But He wants them to look deeply into their hearts and realize how wicked and how two-faced they really are. How many times have the disciples sought for power or prestige in the kingdom, more worried about their own position than the glory of God? How many times have those disciples thought, well, if I do this, this will happen, and I'll get what... That's betraying Jesus. And so Jesus wanted them to reflect on the fact that they could be the betrayer. And I want you to reflect on the fact this morning, and I said this was a tough message, that you have been a betrayer of your Creator. The God who gave you life, the God who sustains your life, the God who demonstrated His love for you by crucifying His only begotten Son on your behalf. That God loves you. He has demonstrated that, but you could be His betrayer. Now don't sit there. Move to the gospel. And that's where Jesus wanted His disciples to go. Reflect on your sinfulness. Keep that before you. As McChaney said, the seeds of all sins are within my heart. To come to Jesus and say, I'm bankrupt, I'm hopeless, I'm sinful, I have no hope. But thank You, You loved me enough. You gave the Lamb who crucified and was buried and risen for me, that I might be set free. Thank You, God, for the Lamb. Thank You for Jesus. Rest in His work and His provision, not your feeble, wimpy, useless attempts at your own salvation. That's the gospel. We come to Jesus and we rest in Jesus in faith in His provision. And I would submit that's why Jesus made His disciples squirm. Now, I'm really going to freak you out. I think Jesus also asked that question generally, not calling out Judas by name, because Jesus was calling Judas to repentance by that question. What? I only can go based upon the character of the God as revealed in Scripture, and this is speculation. And we can go into all kinds of deep theology. Maybe we need 6 weeks of preaching on this about, you know, the declared will of God and His preceptive will and all the blah, 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 blah. Don't worry about all that. But here's the thing. From beginning to end of Scripture, you see God often commands things that don't happen. Paul writes in Acts 17:30, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent." Well, if God commands all people everywhere to repent, everybody's a believer, right? But you and I know that not all people everywhere repent. And so the command is given to His elect. Or Peter, one of those who sat at that table and squirmed that night. Peter wrote, and I often wonder, did he think about that upper room when Jesus made him squirm? Is it me, Lord? 2 Peter 3:9. But the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness. But He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So here's the thing. God desires that all reaches repentance. The branch was offered to Judas at that table, I believe. That's why Jesus asked that question. He made that statement. Imagine if Judas had said, "It's I, Lord. Can You have mercy upon me?" What would Jesus have done? I would submit to you, he would have been forgiven. And Jesus would have still gone to the cross. I don't know. I'm speculating, okay? But do you understand the grace and mercy of God? Now, why do I bring up that point? I want you to see Jesus' gracious patience with sinners. When you apply that to your own life, I don't care how deeply steeped in sin you think you are. I don't care how worthless, how unworthy you think you are. The gospel goes beyond that. And the mercy of your God, as He is demonstrated at the cross, is far greater than anything you bring. And at any point, you can turn to God and say, "Forgive me. I have sinned greatly. I'm not worthy, Lord." And He goes, "Duh, I know. Come to me. Believe what I have done for you." It's never too late to repent and rest in Christ's provision. That's what Jesus was offering the branch to Judas. And Judas's hard heart just plunged onwards. I love the author of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. He says this, "But I want you to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you," that's everybody in the hearing of my voice, "none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Okay, so we can be hardened by sin, can't we? But listen to the next phrase. Verse 14 of Hebrews 3. "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Brother, sister, sinner, look to Christ. That's your confidence. That's the only reason God tolerates you. No, that's the only reason God calls you my son. When you have faith in Christ. So if you're hearing me today, it is not too late. Turn from your sin. Quit trusting your own ability to save yourself. It's worthless. It's useless. It's as dirty rags. Turn to Jesus in repentance and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has taken away my sin. God's provision for me." Don't be like Judas. Nah, it's too late. I believe Judas could have repented as you can today.